The turning point of a man's career or life often hinges on a seemingly insignificant thing. It may be a decision that he makes at one time, or it could be a person that he meets and forms a relationship with. Yet something has the effect of undoing everything that he has previously accomplished, and from that point in his life or career, all is downhill. Saul is a case in point in 1 Samuel chapter 13. He's Israel's king, Israel's first king, and we've met him over the previous chapters. But although he will take up much of the narrative for the next 18 chapters of this book, chapter 13 marks the beginning of Saul's end. The cracks that we have not yet seen in his character now begin to appear. The early promise that we saw in his victory over the Ammonites soon vanishes when the Philistines attack. So what we're looking at in chapter 13 is one of those turning points. It's one moment of presumptuous impatience, even though he was under extreme pressure. But yet it reveals the real Saul. This afternoon, then, we want to look at chapter 13, and our theme will be the beginning of Saul's end. First of all, consider a testing time. A testing time. Now, most of us here, maybe not the very youngest ones, have sat tests or examinations in the past. And the test is designed, on the one hand, to draw out of us what we know, and then, on the other hand, to demonstrate to us what we still need to learn. Well, you and I know from reading Scripture and from our own experience that testing times come in the Christian life. And they're designed similarly to demonstrate to us what we have learned and also what we still need to learn. And in chapter 13, we have what in many ways comes to be a test in Saul's life. He's encouraged by the great victory that they've just recently won against Nahash. And buoyed up by that, he attacks a Philistine garrison in a time of peace. Now this poses a question to us. Was it right for them to attack the Philistine garrison? After all, the Philistines are like the occupying overlords of Israel. And we could be very sympathetic to the fact, well, of course, Israel should have driven out the Philistines at that time. But yet the whole providence of this chapter seems to say to us that this was not the right course of action for this time, and that in the Lord's providence, while there was peace, they should have let things lie. What happens is Saul organizes a standing army of about 3,000 people. He divides it into two sections. 2,000 will be with him. 1,000 will be with his son Jonathan. And it's Jonathan and his 1,000 men that attack a border garrison of the Philistines in the village of Geba. Now that's interesting too, that it's Jonathan who leads the attack. You're going to see that later as well. Could it be that the text is telling us here that Saul was negligent, that although he was king, yet it's his son who's taking the initiative, it's his son who's ultimately leading Israel out? Well, Jonathan attacks, and initially there's success. The trumpet is blown throughout all Israel, and they muster again to that significant place, Gilgal, and they're preparing for war against their oppressors. So far, so good. But then tomorrow comes, and the plan is backfired. Because the Philistines group together in their superior strength, and they begin to advance, overwhelming Israel, with the result that Israel, who've started the skirmish, are now running for their lives from the Philistines. You get a sense of the numbers there in verse 5. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore for multitude. Then verse 6, what does Israel do? When the men of Israel saw that they were in the strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. Children, can you see it? A moment ago, the trumpet was blown. They're all coming together. Jonathan has struck the Philistines and it's time to fight against them. Now they're hiding. Now they're running to caves. Then in verse 7, and some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Israel is hiding, running, and trembling. Well, Saul has now to deal with this advancing host. He's also having to cope with the fact that many of his 3,000 soldiers are deserting him. And yet his initial action is the very thing that has started this fire. Does that not challenge you this afternoon? When you look at a passage like this and try to work out how it applies to your life, can you not evaluate your own Christian life and say, there are so many times when I have stirred up my own trouble? Well, brethren, it's true that we are going to have trial enough in the world without creating our own troubles. Jesus says, in the world you will have tribulation. It's going to come. You're going to have to deal with all kinds of oppression and persecution. You must not go round foolishly stirring that strife up. I remember a man that I ministered to for many years in Ayr. And the man struggled with mental health issues. But in his own household, he would very aggressively denounce the sin of everyone. And he would very aggressively preach the gospel. And he would pray out loud in the middle of the night. And his family didn't take too kindly to it. And at times they would go in and tell him, would you please keep quiet? We're trying to speak. And then he would relay it to me and say, oh, this man of God, he's being terribly persecuted. I tried to explain to him that he was stirring up his own persecution at that point, that his family was being quite reasonable in asking, could he please keep quiet because they wanted to sleep. Well, we can do that in varieties of ways as Christians, and then we put it upon our chest as if this is some badge of faithfulness, but it's not, it's foolishness. So I ask you this afternoon, how many wildfires have you created in your life due to a lack of wisdom, due to a wrong ambition, due to speaking when you should have been silent, due to getting involved in things that you should never have got involved in? So often, there's trouble going on in a church. It's not even your church. But you think you have to wade into the trouble. And the book of Proverbs tells you, no, don't interfere. You take the thing in your hand that's going to turn round and bite you. It's a lack of wisdom. You turn, please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 35, where you see a tragic example of this in the life of the good king Josiah. After David, this man stands out as being the king in the Old Testament. He led a wonderful reformation. He found the book of the law. He had it published. He established once again the Passover. He got rid more thoroughly than any other of the kings of all the idols and high places of Israel. But at the end of his life, we read this in 2 Chronicles chapter 35 and verse 20. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. But he sent ambassadors to him, saying, "What have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I come not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have war. For God commanded me to make haste, forbear thee from meddling with God who is with me, that he destroy thee not." Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself that he might fight with him, and hearkened not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God, and came to fight in the valley of Megiddo, and the archer shot at King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Have me away, for I am sore wounded." His servants therefore took him out of his chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died, and was buried in one of the sepulchres of his fathers, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Egypt is heading north to fight against Babylon. Egypt has to pass through the land of Canaan. And little Josiah, the king of Judah, with his army, thinks, "I'm going to have some of this." And he goes out to fight against the king of Egypt. And the king of Egypt says, "My fight is not with you, Josiah. Don't get involved. I'm going to fight in Carchemish with Carchemish." And Josiah says no, and out he goes to fight. It's the end of his life. He got involved in a fight he should never have got involved in. And so crowns that good life with this sad event at the end of it. How many times have we done something like that? Do you realize this afternoon that you can save yourself so much pain if you instead school yourself in the wisdom of God? Discern when to speak and when to be silent, when to act and when to leave things well alone, to understand that though we are to be faithful to God, yet everything is not a hill for you to die on. What you see here in 1 Samuel chapter 13 is that there's a testing time, but Saul actually brings the test upon himself. The test that's going to be the very beginning of his own end. So we have a testing time. Secondly, we have feeling the test. Feeling the test. The trial has now come. The trial has come into the experience of Saul and Israel. And that reminds us, as we said, that troubles will come into the lives of Christians. But the Lord says to you as a believer that the trial of your faith is much more precious than gold. So tests, when they come to us from God, are good things. It's like the Lord puts us in a furnace that's going to refine our lives and purify us. All the dross that we don't need, our impurities, they're going to be burned off in the fire. Well, that's what it is for the believer. But it is precisely at this point that cracks begin to appear in Saul. The Lord puts the believer into the furnace. It refines him. The Lord puts the unbeliever into the furnace and it exposes him. So you need to watch for these things in your own life. Well, if you can turn back to chapter 10 and verse 8, there's a very interesting text there. Chapter 10 and verse 8. And scholars debate how it relates to chapter 13. But there Samuel says, "And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do." So Samuel is saying there in chapter 10, "You're going to go down to Gilgal, wait 7 days, I will come to you and show you what you will do." Now in chapter 13, Samuel has told him to do precisely this. So the question is, does chapter 10 predict chapter 13? Well, in answer to that, I would say we don't need to read it that way. This could have been something that Samuel said to Saul that he'd done before. And when we come to chapter 13, further information has been given and they're doing it again. The reason I say that is that we're now 2 years into Saul's reign. You see chapter 13, verse 1. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. So how we put the two together is either chapter 10 was speaking of a previous event which was the same, or it could be that this was a prophetic prediction of chapter 13. And so we're warned in advance something significant is going to happen in relation to this. Well, be that as it may, the instruction is clear. Go to Gilgal, wait 7 days, I will come and tell you what you should do. Now look at chapter 13, verse 8. And he tarried 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. Now Saul is thinking, Samuel said that he would come. He also recognizes that they're in a strait and therefore they need to seek the Lord, that sacrifice has to be offered to God. And as the time gets longer and as the people forsake and scatter Saul, and he's wondering what's going on, he takes matters into his own hands and he offers the sacrifice himself. Verse 9, and Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. Samuel arrives, very likely at the end of the seventh day. And in verse 11 through verse 13, he challenges Saul with what he has done. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together in Michmash. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself therefore, and offered a burnt offering. I was pressured. The people are in a panic. And what's more, Samuel, you didn't do what you said you would do. You said you would come by the seventh day, which of course Samuel has done. But Saul's turning the blame now upon Samuel. And he's saying, I had no other option. I had to do it against my will. I forced myself. And I offered the sacrifice. In unbelief and impatience, he disobeyed God. And in verse 13, we read, and Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee, for now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. Let's step back from this a moment and think about our own lives, because there's a very important lesson here. The trial that is given to refine the faith of a saint reveals the unbelief of a hypocrite. The trial that is given to refine the faith of a saint, had he waited, is also given to reveal the unbelief of a hypocrite. Saul is exposed in these verses. He's exposed as the king who would not wait upon the Lord. How many times in Scripture we're given that command? Wait upon the Lord. Psalm 130, we have the psalmist there wrestling with God, crying out of the depths. He doesn't take matters into his own hand. He gives God his place. If you were to mark my sin, who could stand? Praise God, you're a God who forgives sinners. And then he starts to tell us what he does. My soul waits upon the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. And as he waits upon the Lord, he tells us, my hope is in his word. Well, what do we discover in Saul? He doesn't wait for the Lord, nor does he place his hope in God's word. And it seems very religious. Even the way he speaks, I forced myself to offer the sacrifice. I knew that we had to seek the Lord. It all seems very pious. But brethren, if we are looking at this correctly, this early incident in Saul's life shows us that he is in fact rotten at the core, that he is willing to take matters into his own hand, to rebel against the Lord. And so it begins in chapter 13, and it gets progressively worse for the next 18 chapters of the book until this man dies in hopelessness, taking his own life. God gives you a little window into the life of Saul here. He's exposed. But Israel is exposed as well. Give us a king like the nations who might save us from our enemies. And God says, here's your king, King Saul. So much for salvation through their king like the nations. The Philistines flexed their muscles but a little, and Israel are hiding and fleeing and trembling before their enemies. Israel's hopes exposed. Saul's heart's exposed. Let me ask you this afternoon, what do you find in your heart in the midst of the furnace? What do you find in your heart? What would the church collectively discover about itself if the Lord were to put us into a fiery furnace of testing and oppression and persecution? What would we find? Oh, we can make all these grand confessions today. We can promote our religious literature. We can have huge reformed and evangelical conferences. But when the fire comes, what would we find? It's very difficult to apply our present circumstances to this, but the ensuing months may put us in a little crucible that's going to show us more of what we really are as the church than we've realized. Are we willing to wait upon the Lord? Are we willing to do what the Lord would have us do? Are we willing to hope in the Lord, not take matters into our own hands in an unbiblical fashion? Who knows what the Lord might show us in the next 6 months? But what about you personally? What does the Lord show you about your own heart in the midst of trial? Remember, we said the tests come in the Christian life to show us what we already know, prove to us things, maybe surprisingly. Well, I didn't know I knew that. I thought I was going to flunk that test. And in we go, and we know all the answers to the question. There's a good thing about trial. It discovers what the Lord has already done in us. But brethren, it also discovers what the Lord still needs to do in us. It shows us where we are rotten in heart. It exposes our weakness, our self-confidence, our pride, our self-sufficiency. I got a message from an old friend just during this week, locked up in her house in Northern Ireland. And she said, 1 week has taught me how much I actually rely on myself. Just a little bit. Just not being able to go out. Just not being able to control things the way she normally controlled things. Just 1 week has taught me how much I rely upon myself. Will we learn that? Are we learning that? Is our heart going to become more fixed upon the Lord? Where we might say with the psalmist, I'll wait for God. My soul doth wait. My hope is in his word. More than them that watch for the morning, my soul waits upon the Lord. Saul brings this test upon himself. Then he feels the test. And it's the beginning of his end. That brings us thirdly to the consequences of failure. Samuel arrives, as we've seen, and he challenges Saul's disobedience in verse 13. And as he does so, he begins to open up the consequences that are going to come for this sin. He begins at the end of verse 13. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee, for now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee, and so on. Well, there are three main consequences of Saul's failure. The first is the end of Saul's kingdom. The end of Saul's kingdom. Samuel tells him, if you had done well, I would have established, or God would have established, your kingdom. But you failed. You disobeyed. And the consequence for that is God is going to bring your kingdom to an end. There will be no dynasty of the household of Saul. You will not pass on your crown. Now listen to that, brethren. We are 2 years in to a 40-year reign, but it's over. It's done. Everything from now to the end of his life is downhill. Now you might think, wait a minute. Is that not a little severe? Imagine being Saul. You have 3,000 men. You see 30,000 chariots coming your way. Your men begin to run for their lives. Some are hiding. Some have crossed the Jordan. And the rest who are with you, maybe 600, they're standing trembling. And Samuel hasn't arrived. Surely it's very understandable that Saul, in those circumstances, would have offered the sacrifice. May we not forgive him for that? May we not sympathize with him for it? Well, many liberal commentators do. Some go so far as to say that it's Samuel who's in the wrong. He has a psychological problem. But what Samuel actually does is that he gives God's verdict on Saul's little slip. Brethren, do you see the sinfulness of your sin from this passage? Do you see the sinfulness of your sin? Things that you pass over, they don't often cause you a second thought. And yet God sees them very differently to the way we do. We sympathize with Saul because we are sinners. But the fact of the matter is God sees wickedness, unbelief, and rebellion. The word of the Lord tells us that he who is guilty of breaking one little part of the law is guilty of breaking the whole. I think we see that vividly illustrated for us here. So we're not to try ourselves by Saul's standard. We are to try ourselves by God's standard. And if we have a right view of our sin, we will recognize its seriousness before God. You need to see the sinfulness of your own sin when you read this portion. But you also need to reckon with the consequences of your own sin. Because these things which are to us often seen as little slips. Whether things we've done in the past, things we're doing now, things we'll do in the future. You've got to realize that those little things are enough to finish you. Turning points in your life. Decisions you make. People you meet. And everything is going so well up to that point. But then it all changes. It all changes. Your testimony is downhill from that point of view. Your marriage maybe is downhill from that point in time. Something you did that's going to lead to the ruination of your marriage 5, 10 years down the line. Who knows? Your ministry is ruined. Well, it doesn't come to light for many years to come. But it began somewhere. Began somewhere. Notable minister in Scotland a few years ago took his own life when it came out that he had multiple affairs. Where did that begin? Who knows? But God knows. And it began one day, and it was the beginning of the end. It was done. It was over. We need to understand the sinfulness of our sin, and we need to reckon with the fact that the little things that we're casual about today can have severe consequences down the line. It's the end of Saul's kingdom. It's also the subjugation of Israel's kingdom. Saul's plan backfired. God did not deliver his people at this time, and their oppression, in fact, increases. Philistines come up to Michmash. Israel can't go out against them. So the Philistines send three raiding parties, one to the north, one to the west, and one to the southeast. And these raiding bands take what they like from the Israelites. And such is the domination of the Philistines that they do not permit the Israelites to have any weapons. Even their farming implements, they have to go to the Philistines to get them sharpened. They are totally subjugated now. Totally subjugated by the Philistines. Saul, their hoped in savior, has only led them out to increasing slavery. And so it is when we trust in anything and everything that is not God. When we put our hope and confidence in that, we deceive ourselves and we only increase our slavery and oppression to sin. Now you think about that as it pertains to the church. When the church's leaders fail in faithfulness to God, they don't take care in the little things. What happens? A trajectory begins that's downward. You think of a ship sailing across the Atlantic Ocean. And it begins, say, in Southampton, in the south of England. And it wants to sail over to New York, in the east coast of America. And it sets its course, but whoever is charting the course is just 1 degree off when they leave Southampton. Where's that ship going to dock? Nowhere near New York. 1 degree away back here, where do we end up when we get to the destination? That happens in the Church of Christ. Leaders who are not faithful in the little things. Down the line, the whole course has gone off. A little leak can sink a great ship. One match can start a fire that burns a whole forest to the ground. Israel, as a people, end up in oppression and subjugation because of what Saul does here in this portion of God's word. But then thirdly, and much more encouragingly, we have the rise of another kingdom. In verse 14, "But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." Saul isn't going to have a dynasty, but God is going to raise up another king who will have a dynasty. His name, of course, is David. And God describes him, in contrast to Saul, as a man after my own heart. Now think of that as it pertains to this chapter. What is Saul guilty of here? Not waiting upon the Lord, not hoping in his word, not trusting in his God. Well, David, the man after God's own heart, he isn't perfect. But he leads Israel in godliness. And he pens by the Holy Spirit so many psalms describing his own personal religious experience. Psalms like Psalm 1. In his law will he meditate day and night. That's the man after God's own heart. Psalms like Psalm 27. Wait upon the Lord. Again I say, wait upon the Lord. Or Psalm 40. To do thy will I take delight. For thou, my God, art thou, yea, that most holy law I have within my heart. What a contrast. What a contrast to Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 13. It's the kind of ruler and leader we want, isn't it? One who's going to wait upon God, believe God, and do what God says. It's the kind of Christian individual that you and I should be. One who is willing to wait upon God, believe God, and do what God has said. So David's kingdom rises, Saul's kingdom falls. But it's better than that, of course. Because David is the stepping stone to his greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The true man after God's own heart. And isn't it interesting again, as the Lord moves all the pieces around his board in redemptive history, that not only do we have a contrast between Saul and David, but actually in providence, Saul's sin and the oppression of Israel actually hastens the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. How so? Because it puts an end to the dynasty that will not bring forth the Saviour, and it hastens the rise of the dynasty that will. The sceptre will pass to Judah. The house of David will be established. And the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, will come to reign over his people in righteousness forever. He who will be everything that Saul was not, and he who will succeed even in everything that David failed in, he will come as a result of this to save his people from their sins. And who is he? Well, he's the blessed man of Psalm 1, isn't he? Whose delight was in the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditated day and night. He's the man of Psalm 27 who loved the house of the Lord, who would wait upon the Lord for all things. And he is so directly the man of Psalm 40 who came to do the Father's will, to lay down his life that we might be saved. What Saul does here in God's providence hastens the coming of Christ. But you know, when Christ came, he affirms all the lessons that we've learned here. I challenged you a moment ago that when you read 1 Samuel chapter 13, you ought to see the sinfulness of your sin. Does the Lord Jesus Christ affirm that? Our Lord Jesus Christ goes to the cross to die for our salvation because our smallest sins would finish us. And he dies on the cross, children, not just for our big sins. But had we only committed one little sin, the same price would have to be paid for our redemption. Our Lord Jesus affirms this truth, that our sins are great, that we forfeited our souls, and the only way that the Lord could redeem them was by sending his Son to take the punishment of our sins. We offend in one and we break the whole of the law, and our Lord Jesus bears that condemnation. And on the other hand, he fulfills the whole of the law that we could not fulfill, and he gives us his righteousness through faith. 1 Samuel chapter 13 is the sad beginning of Saul's end. But it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, where we begin our everlasting recovery. And therefore it ends in hope. Even though Israel are subdued and slaves to the Philistines, it whispers to us, the Savior is coming. Come, O Savior. Come and save us from our sins. And so he comes, and we receive him. And our end is everlasting life. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts. Please stand as we pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you. for the challenge again of your word today. Our sins are great. Our little sins are great, far greater than we think. But we thank you that your grace in Christ is greater than all of our sins. Saul's problem was that he did not go to God in repentance for this breach of your holy law. But Lord, we are driven there. We go to the cross. We see one who's perfect. We see the man after God's own heart. And Lord, we look to him as our only hope, our God, man, redeemer, our righteousness, our salvation, our forgiveness, our wisdom, our sanctification. And Lord, we pray that you would receive us, broken sinners as we are, and that you would grant us the joy of knowing that eternal life which has begun now and which will never end. O Lord, our God, deliver us from all those turning points in our life for ill, and at every junction, help us to choose that which is right. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.